Revelations 3, 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
We're going to be looking this morning at the subject of fellowship and membership, and we've been looking at a series of lessons with the basic premise of what we're considering is the subject of fellowship. Been thinking about various facets of it. Of course, fellowship means joint participation. And the idea that brethren are to participate one with the other, that our participation is first based upon our relationship with God and us having this relationship with Him, that then we have relationship with all others who are walking in the light, as found over 1 John, the first chapter. And then think about membership. And when you consider the subject of membership, we kind of may think, well, that's a synonymous idea. And certainly there are elements of it and aspects of it that we would emphasize and recognize that to be a member is both necessary, it's an obligation, and it entails fellowship. In fact, as we kind of begin to examine this a little bit more completely and fully, we start with the idea to be right with the Lord, a Christian must be a part of a local congregation. Now, I make that observation because we look at how the church functions. The church does not function in a universal sense. That is, there is no hierarchical arrangement in the Lord's body. Each congregation is independent. Each congregation then is autonomous in that idea of being independent or not governed by others. That we look to Jesus Christ who reigns and rules from heaven. And then from that, you see a structure. The structure has to do with how the church is organized, and so Philippians 1:1, we see as Paul writes to the Philippian brethren, he notes that it's to all the saints, that's to all the Christians, those that are members of that local work. It also is to the bishops, elders, and deacons. And so now we have a structure that's observable there. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 5:23. And then as we look, as it relates to the idea of us being a part of His body, we see that the Lord adds to the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, such as are saved, that is being baptized to the remission of their sins, and that puts us into Christ. And that gives us that relationship with the Heavenly Father through our Lord. And then you turn over to Acts the 9th chapter, verse 26 to 28, we see Saul, and here's an illustration of the principle that, yes, we're in Christ, He's added us to His church in that universal sense. But from the perspective of the local church and from the area that has to do with our working and involvement, we see that the church is functioning to do that work and worship the Lord has given the church to do. That is Paul, after he is baptized, Saul, as we recognize him there in Acts chapter 9, that when he goes to Jerusalem, that he wishes to join himself to the brethren there, to the congregation in Jerusalem. Now there's a reluctance because of his previous history. He left Jerusalem persecuting saints. He comes back, so there's skepticism, not unexpectedly. But Barnabas steps up, and Barnabas knows the situation. He vouches for Saul, who then joins himself to them. Now you have him doing an act, taking an action, and the church responding to that action. Even though he's a Christian, even though he's a part of the church as the Lord added him, yet he sees the necessity of being with the brethren in a local place. And we think, therefore, about membership. And that's the idea we talk about, membership, placing membership, joining ourselves to a congregation, being a part of that local work so we can function as we should, as the Scriptures set forth the idea of our working together in fellowship and harmony, one with the other. Now, we've established that. I've kind of already noted that in previous studies, but I needed to emphasize it so we could go ahead and look at some other facets of this, though. However, there's no guarantee of being in fellowship with God because you're part of the local church. Now, I don't want you to immediately kind of start saying, well, that's contradictory. It may sound like that initially, but let's develop it a little bit more. While we have to be a part of a local congregation, we have to be in membership as members of that congregation, working and functioning together. Then the idea that, okay, I got my name in the church directory, and because my name's in the church directory, I'm good with the Lord. I'm a member of this congregation. They've accepted me as a member. Whatever the criteria that go through, which is appropriate and proper, just as with Saul, it was examined to ensure that he legitimately was a Christian and that things were right in his life now in, with Christ. And so now we're going to be there in that circumstance of where he's going to join himself to us. We've accepted him. He's wanting to join himself. And so you go through that. And so we have our situation where the name is found there in our, the church directory. You can open it up. You can look at it. Maybe anymore it's electronically set forth. Go to the website at Westside, for example. You can go to the members section, get the password, go in there. There is contained in there a directory of the membership. Trying maintaining it, keeping it up to date, adding to things, changing it because people move or circumstances are always altered. And so now we have it electronically, so it's more readily available and more updated that way. You can go out there into the foyer and you can go toward the east wing and there's a picture board. And that's to help us as well for taking the pictures and going and identifying a face with the name for those that are new or people visiting, circumstances as we go along. All that is to enhance and help us to know who are members of this congregation. But I say that's no guarantee that we're in fellowship with the Lord, that we're in fellowship with God. We think about 1 Corinthians 1:9, it talks there about fellowship and how we're in fellowship as a consequence of having been obedient. There and talks about that fellowship, uses fellowship, that fellowship in Christ, that we have that relationship. We think about, as we already know, 1 John 1:3-7, and talking about walking in the light, sees in the light. There's the reference that John makes in the third verse. It talks about being in fellowship. He desired fellowship with those others he's writing to. And then kind of sets it forth that says Christ or in God, that we have this relationship. Christ makes it available. We're walking in the light, not in darkness. And we see if we walk in darkness, then we're not in fellowship with the Lord. And so when I make the observation that we're not in fellowship necessarily with the Lord just because our name is in a book that's a directory of a local congregation, I think it's important for us to make that differentiation and then make some evaluations accordingly. You might find for those times that been at various congregations, and I remember kind of growing up, there was a disclaimer that was with the church directory. And so I was looking up online to kind of come up with the thing. And here's a church directory and here's a disclaimer that's noted. We must realize, of course, that our name being in a church directory does not necessarily mean that our name is in God's book of life. Now, that disclaimer's there for a purpose. It's in order to kind of make us aware of some things, both personally and as it involves our situation and circumstance, and also kind of let everybody else know as well that this is the situation. And we're going to look at some elements of that and consider more, again, extensively. But in Exodus 32:32, the first place that there's a reference to this idea of a book of life is found there. And you go back contextually, and what you find is that this was the occasion where the Israelites had sinned. It was in conjunction with having made a golden calf, which they were worshiping. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's instructed to come down. There's going to be punishment that is brought to bear upon the Israelites for their immoral conduct and idolatry that is associated with their activity there, having violated God's laws and instructions and having not been doing what was right. So wickedness and sin had come into the camp. And what we find there that as the situation unfolds, the punishment is inflicted upon them. But Moses makes a wonderful gesture. He goes before God and appeals to God that, you know, about forgiveness for them, not to totally then destroy the Israelites and save Moses, and then go and make Moses and from him fulfill his promises. God was going to fulfill his promises. But he was going to do it, at least as he presented it in this instance, through a different means, no longer the Israelites because of their sinfulness. But Moses in his appeal sets forth this idea of making, saying, if you know, forgiveness, I'll take this and have my name then, the sin, I'll take that upon myself to spare them. And it's pointed out that his name shall be blotted out of the book of life. That's going to be the case. So there's a book of life that's described, and not only is one's name written therein, it can be blotted out. It can be removed. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 20, in this context, what you have is the instance where Jesus had given power to the 70, to his disciples, to go out, and they were going to teach, and they were also going to illustrate that they had the right to teach, that they could confirm it through the miracles that they did, including the casting out of demons. And as that has been set forth, they come back, they're all joyous and excited by what has transpired. They come back, and they're talking about even the demons were subject in your name, casting them out. The Lord on that occasion talked about Satan falling from heaven, the idea of his defeat being described in this manner. And then he goes ahead and says, but that's not where your joy should be. I mean, that's an important thing, an element, an aspect of what they're doing, but that your names are written in heaven. So the idea of the name written in heaven, there's this book of life, God's book of life. And in Philippians 4:3, describes those that and mentions and references name written in the book of life, among those that Paul writes, and he specifically identifies and describes that the one and his name is written in the book of life. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon, that one's name is found therein. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, there's described there the occasion of which after all the reassurances and victory in Christ, the culminating victory in Christ to come when the Lord returns. And when he returns, there's this judgment scene that is noted there. Of course, Satan having already been defeated, allies of Satan's defeated, there's going to be the inevitableness of the condemnation associated with it, the eternal destruction that was to be found that would occur. But as it's noted here, we see that all are before the judgment seat. And just kind of getting the reading here for emphasis, we find in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, and this is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, let me notice some things here. Of course, it talks about this scene. We have this scene that's descriptive of the Lord's return, the great judgment day unfolding. He's sitting on the throne. That's representative of the authority, the supreme authority of the Lord, making these judgments, rendering what's transpiring here. And there's these books that are open. There's the book of life that's open. There's these books that are open. And the idea of the books that are opened here are those instructions that are given by God, the Lord, to those that we're going to guide our lives. You know, once death occurs and the judgment, that's just to indicate that there is no second opportunity, that we have to be serving Him faithfully in this life. And so, but we have the guide. We have the instructions from the Lord that tells us how we're to live, and the different dispensations or ages, as He gave His instructions to those that we see that early on, It was to the heads of the households. There were prophets around and teaching and instruction. Then you have the Mosaic law for the Israelites. You have the Gentiles still under law, as observable, both as we see some instances that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, but also you go over to Romans, the first chapter, and there's a law that they're under. And we sometimes refer to that still in the continuation of the patriarch law and the natural law, the instructions. They had instruction. They were given guidance. They were not left alone. They were under law. Then we come now to our present situation with the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. We're under the law of Christ. And that instructions that are guide us and what they were to be obedient to are the New Testament. The Old Testament's been set aside. The New Testament, which the Old Testament brought us to the New Testament. Everything was in anticipation of Christ's death. Now that's the imagery. So now it's open, and here's the that instructions from God, the Lord's commands, and then that book of life. If we are doing those things, then our name's been recorded in the book of life. If the name's not found in the book of life, then you're lost. Terminology being fellowship with the Lord. Are we in fellowship with the Lord? Name's in the book of life. Let me note something here. And this is used in a figurative manner, metaphorical way to describe something. There aren't going to be literally books that are going to be opened up. It's not necessary. It's to help us to understand the process. Just like the thrones or the scene that we have in Revelation 2 and 3, the early part of those chapters, where you have this imagery of going before the very throne of God and all the things that are transpiring. It's there to convey something to us that to help us understand it. Because that heavenly scene is a spiritual realm. There's not anything physical or material there. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, which describes how we see all that's laid out before us, how it's noted that this mortal take on immortality, that which is physical, it becomes spiritual, the spiritual body, all these things, that heavenly scene. We have to relate some way, though. The Lord gives us some insights through His teaching and instruction that He's provided for us to help us understand the ideas and the principles and the concepts. And so God doesn't need a literal book. He knows who His people are. He knows. But the idea of we're either in Christ, we're in the Lord, we're doing His bidding, thus the Lamb's book of life, God's book of life, or we're not, and either we've never been recorded and put in that book of life through faithful obedience that puts us into Christ, or we're there and because of unfaithful behavior and conduct, our name is blotted out. Either way, it's not contained. It's not in God's mind. He knows whether or not we're right with Him. And that's going to be an important part of our points that we're going to be observing, but just kind of laying that before us. God knows. And the Lord knows. And when the Lord judges, there's not going to be any ambiguity about it in whatever the circumstance or situation. He knows. So here we have this situation. And while we need to be a part of the local work, part of the congregation, members of a local congregation, and whatever means or methods we have to convey that this is our list of the members and people able to contact one another, to be encouraged one another, to recognize each other in the Lord and the local work and to rely upon one another, that those things are there, and we would hope and pray that they coincide. Book of Life and our church directory. But it doesn't always happen that way. Reasons for potential difference between the church directory and God's Book of Life. Why would there be a difference between those two lists? Well, let me tell you what ought not be the reason. Wrong for a church to knowingly accept the membership of one in fellowship, not in fellowship with God. It would be wrong to take somebody who's not in fellowship with the Lord and say, okay, well, you can be a part of us. We're going to recognize you as a member, and we're going to fellowship you in that respect, even though you're not in fellowship with God. Now, that would be something that we ought to be rejected immediately and recognize as being wrong. I mean, even as we think about going to Acts chapter 9, the latter part of that chapter, when Saul comes, they were hesitant They weren't sure about his situation, right? So they needed something to be done in order to evaluate whether or not this would be appropriate. Of course, they recognized the danger of associated with that too in this instance. But the principle's still present when it comes to the idea of evaluation or looking at. Ephesians 5:11, we're not to have any fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather reprove it. So the opposite is to be observable there. The idea of recognizing the concept that we don't have any involvement with the darkness, because after all, darkness is the opposite of light. Light is what is the situation that comes from the Lord, and we're in the light, we're in the Lord, and we're walking through that path. And if we're outside of that darkness, then we have no fellowship with the Lord. But yet the idea of fellowshipping others that are in Christ, those irreconcilable, it should be and recognized as such. So to knowingly fellowship that situation, the local church, is contrary to the very biblical principles. And think about 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. To judge those who are in, the Lord judges those out. He made the judgments based upon their condition. They're already outside. So we make to judge, but it's righteous judgment. It's a judgment that's based upon what the Scriptures teach and what the Scriptures set forth as far as how we make those evaluations. It's not to be done on the basis when looking at someone in circumstances on any kind of personal preferences, any biases, things that associate with how I feel about a matter. We evaluate it based upon what the Lord teaches and His instructions that are noted, but make judgments or evaluations even within the body of Christ, the circumstances that are going on and what unfold. In 2 John, let me just notice those verses with you for just a moment, because I realize that this is a reference to that which would be applicable to the individual. But if we sort of, after reading it, and sort of kind of notice something, if this is true about the individual, and if we're going to be there in a congregation of the Lord's people, but I have to follow this course of action individually, how would it be able to be accomplishable if this is ignored or not to be done within the local work? And so you have these individuals who are not doing right, not living right, or you accept people that don't have the legitimate right to be a part of a local congregation because of circumstances in their life forbid it. They're not in Christ. They're walking in darkness. Then what's going to be the inevitable consequence of that? How can I interact with them rightly? And so you think about what the Apostle John in the instructions he gives, how we're to look about as it relates to the way in which we are to notice things that are wrong and areas in which doctrine is falsely taught or people are acting contrary to the Lord's teaching and instruction in their life. So in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him to your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is a given instructions, and you're aware of situations where there's a doctrinal error and there's people expressing that, communicating, they're leading others astray. Well, you don't encourage that. You're not going to have involvement with those that are contrary to the doctrinal teaching and instruction. So now somebody's in the congregation, oh, well, we take them in, but you can't come to my house. Or I can't interact with you. That's kind of absurd, isn't it? In fact, we're encouraged to associate one with the other. We're encouraged to be about the task of getting to know each other better, to have social activities in which we can then enjoy one another's company, that we can have those occasions in which through that hospitality and opening up our homes or making a provision so that we can know each other, to be able to encourage one another in that sense, to be a part of each other's lives. So we see that being expressly set forth. And so this idea of knowingly accepting membership is contrary. Even common sense would certainly be something that would recognize this immediately. So what are some of the things that might be a part of this? You find out you're talking to somebody and they come. We don't have any familiarity with them, or very minimal. And it can vary, by the way, because we may have a lot of knowledge about somebody who comes to the congregation and moved from a place, but we already know something about them just because we have mutual acquaintances, or maybe the congregation where they come from, or place that we're familiar with, and we know them from there. So there are things that we may have a great deal more knowledge about just because of those circumstances and interactions that have previously happened. But what you have is a situation in which you begin to talk to them, and our elders talk to people who are interested in placing membership to discuss their situation. And so as you're talking to them, you discover, well, they have a background religiously, and they certainly think the group is a good place to be, and they think in terms of the idea that they want to be a part of some ones that are involved in worshiping and serving the Lord, but discover they've never been baptized for the remission of their sins. You say, well, that seems pretty odd that that would happen. I can assure you that it has occurred. I've had instances in times past when I've talked to individuals, and what transpires as it relates to this, of course, we take it as an opportunity to teach and study with them. But find out, well, they're not, you know, been baptized scripturally, that there's something amiss with that. They've never followed that was found in Scripture in order to become a part of the local work, because the Lord never added them to His church. So they're not in Christ. So we use that as an opportunity to teach, but you can't accept them as members of the congregation. You welcome them to come. You want them to assemble. You want to use that additional occasions for further study, evaluation, examination, because our desire is for them to come to the Lord on the Lord's terms, in understanding that that's what's needful to be saved, and so their names will be written in the book of life. We don't do anybody a disservice, if we encourage people to continue in things that are not right. Which brings me to another aspect of maybe they've been baptized scripturally. They follow that. There's no question about that. But discover that there's some things amiss in their life. That they're living in sin. Situations, circumstances that because of what they're doing, as long as they're still continuing that, they are in darkness. It's a matter that they have to make some changes. That concept of repentance is a change of direction, a change of life. The change of life involves certain things that to be done. We recognize that sin happens, people fall short, get their lives corrected, straightened out. That's appropriate. We all wrestle with elements. The difference is living in sin, continuing in sin, versus getting one's life right. And one of the things that comes up in our day and time, which is a sad commentary on our society, but a reality we deal with, and even other facets of this, which you start seeing in a broader context, things that are transpiring now because of the corruptness of our society and morality that's rampant. Nonetheless, we've experienced situations which people talking to us, we discover, well, their marriage is not right. It's contrary to what we find the Scripture's teaching regarding what a rightful marriage consists of. So they're living in adultery. They don't have a right to be married to one another. And again, this has come up. Circumstances have arisen in discussing these things. And so they want to be a part of the local work, but they're not willing to change their life to conform with the Lord's teaching as it relates to their marital status. Well, we can't accept that. We can't approve of that which the Lord disapproves of. And it's not just a matter of something coming up later or circumstances as a part of the work that occurs, but even prior to that, even before that, when they're wanting to be a part of the work and we're aware that that situation exists, well, we can't accept that into our midst, because that's encouraging that which is contrary to God's teaching. We're fellowshipping error. And that's just illustrative of the principle. There are other things to be looked at. The Scriptures go through, and there's a number of questions, and some of them more pertinent because of circumstances around us, some of those that are more awareness associated with it. So we talk and discuss in order to be able to ascertain to the extent that it's capable of being accomplishable that they're living right, serving the Lord faithfully. And we find that out, that things are good, and we embrace them. We want them to be part of the local work so that they can encourage us and we can encourage them. In the Revelation, the second chapter, in verse 5, just to finish this particular thought, but it's not knowingly accepting those outside of Christ. That's not what, in looking at this situation, because again, our objective is to adhere to His teaching individually in our lives and collectively as a group, as the Lord would expect and require of us. So there, in the verse, the second Revelation 2, verse 5, it says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's a warning that has to do with this idea of congregations that go off into error and sin, which by those practices would lead the church, not just the individuals, but the congregations off. And the lampstand is going to be removed. No longer going to be a part of what, if we just go contrary to the teaching of the Lord, if we are in rebellion to Him, not humbly submitting to His will, and of course this idea of fellowship, the first foremost point that needs to be emphasized is that we are to fellowship the Lord. That God, if I'm not in right relationship with Him, then nothing else matters. And so that situation, so the lampstand being removed, so we as a church need to be about the task of doing the things that are right. And that includes the interactiveness that we have, and as one is going to place membership or circumstances arise, that those things are addressed correctly and rightly. Which brings me to the point, though. So we're endeavoring to do that. That's something we need to emphasize and constantly be about. And the objective, again, is not just from the perspective of the congregation as a whole, but even the individuals. Because if they're not right, again, we do them a disservice if we're not helping them get right. Whatever that constitutes, whatever that's required, what is ever needful. And we rejoice when things are made right. So it's not the knowingly going about and doing this, that would be the issue at hand. But we can unintentionally fellowship those rejected by God. Since we can't know hearts, or they misrepresent themselves to us. Somebody years ago asked me, said, "Well, do you fellowship people that are not in fellowship with the Lord?" And my answer was, not knowingly, but the reality is, yes. Now, why is that? It's not because we're intentionally desirous of doing that, but there are some limitations upon us. There are certain realities that take place. And as a consequence of this, we just have to be knowledgeable about the fact that that's the case and do what we can to rectify it to the extent we're able to. But let's start with the obvious point. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 11, and this is used illustratively of the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God. And so as Paul writes, by inspiration, revealing these things, the statement is made, "Who knows what's in the mind of a man save for the man?" Now, that's done in order to say, well, how do we know what's in the mind of God except for the fact that it's the Spirit the Spirit of the man, we know what's within us. The Spirit of God reveals those things to us. That's how we know. So it's used illustratively because we can relate to the idea. There are things that I know in my mind, but you can't read my mind. You know, that's not a possibility. There are things that we can look at, observably, but as far as knowing what's in the heart, and that's this Bible mind, what our attitudes or dispositions that we have, our situation, circumstances. The reality is we don't know what's in the minds. We don't know what the circumstances are along those particular lines. And so we're going to be limited as a consequence of that. Let me show you from a biblical perspective something that helps illustrate that principle. When you turn over to John, the 13th chapter, in John chapter 13, the setting for what's unfolding here was when the apostles were with Jesus at the Passover feast. Of course, we know the Lord institutes His supper at that time. He's also teaching, as John reveals, extensively on some things associated with what's about to take place, and reassurances and comfort about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would guide them in all truth, teach them all things. But we also see that they're those that are present, now they're flawed individuals. We talk about this and we understand that that the apostles were wrestling with a whole lot of things. They struggled with things in their own lives, their situations, but they had a desire to do right, save for one, and that's Judas. So Judas stands out, not because the others didn't fall short and the Lord had to rebuke them on a number of occasions and they had to make alterations in their life, but he stood out because unlike them who made those changes, he wasn't changing. He was motivated by something totally different. He had a desire for material things and worldly possessions, wealth and prosperity. That's observable in his behavior and conduct that's noted in Scripture. But as we come here then, what we find is that contrast stands out, but it also shows something else. What did the other apostles think about Judas? Everyone, of course, you know, they sometimes got unhappy with each other when it felt like some were trying to gain the preeminence over the others and get themselves elevated into a position over us. They vied for some power, frankly, and prestige. And that was something that the Lord had to repeatedly deal with. So you see this. But as they thought about one another, of course, some were related as fleshly brothers and close friends and companions. That type of thing was also seen. You know, they came from varying backgrounds from a perspective. They were all Jews from Galilee. But their occupations varied. You have fishermen. You have a tax collector. You have those ones that were involved in various things that are noted there. But so you come along here. So what do they think about Judas specifically? Well, they have no reason to think anything less of Judas. Judas is okay in their book. As far as they're concerned, Judas is just fine. He's part of them. And that's shown even toward the end. During this time that they've been together for those years with the Lord, notice even at this point in time, right about the as we're seeing unfolding the occasion when Jesus is going to be taken, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be ridiculed, spat upon, he's going to be ultimately taken after these trials unjustly done, end up that he dies upon that cross of Calvary. Well, so all those things, and so we're right at that point in time before the real Judas is revealed to the other apostles. There in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. They had no idea. They were kind of looking around and immediate thought, at least for the ones that were, certainly Judas knew, right? He knew what he was going to do. But the others weren't ignorant of it. And the only thought might be, well, it's not me. And you might start kind of looking around to see who the other person would be that would be doing such a thing, right? So, about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the place, a piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." You see, the Lord's not ignorant. The Lord knows the hearts of men. He knows what's in the mind. Everything is open before him. And that's why he's going to be the perfect judge in the final day. There's not going to be anything that's going to be held from him because he already knows. Everything is before him. All things are revealed for him. Nothing's hidden from him. So the Lord knows what's going on. He knew who it was from the beginning. We make this observation back in John chapter 6. Judas was selected by the Lord, not because of the idea that somehow Judas tricked him, but because the Lord knew his attitude and disposition. He was selected because he would be the one who would betray the Lord, in keeping with the promise, the prophecies associated with that. And so you see this unfolding. So he was selected because he would be that individual. So nothing. He said, "What you do, go do quickly." The Lord knew what he's about to do, but notice the contrast there. But no one at the table knew for what reason he's said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And we received the feast bread, he went out immediately. And it was night. Now, Jesus knew, they didn't. They weren't, they might look at some things and they have some concerns about Judas, but they also fell into these shortcomings at times and circumstances. They didn't know all about the particulars of how Jesus was acting. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know Jesus was a thief and stole from the money box, which is revealed, and we find that being the case. They didn't know any of those things. They didn't know what was in the mind of Judas. And so we recognize the same principle. We don't know what's in the mind of individuals. We take it at face value. We give people the benefit of the doubt. We want people to be right. We'll even lean over backwards to be helpful. If they say that, you know, things are right to the extent that we know the circumstance, then we'll embrace that. If something comes up that shows contrary to that, then we need to address it. If somebody comes forward to be baptized and they understand what the purpose is, they recognize all the aspects associated with it, they've certainly been taught rightly and correctly, and they go and we immerse them in water to raise them to walk in the newness of life, and somebody says, well, okay, the Lord's added into the church. Well, supposing that they responded because they just wanted to have the appearance of being right, but not the reality. Supposing they didn't really want to change their life, there were some other motivations and reasons. Maybe they felt pressured. Maybe they felt that some advantage might be done by doing that sort of thing. We don't know what they were taught. We know what they could say. We understand all the particulars. We hope and pray that that's the case. In fact, we believe that that's the case. So they come out of the water grave of baptism. Now they're part then of the Lord's church. We have the idea that the Lord added them to his body, and thus his name, that person's name is written in the book of life. But can we be 100% sure? They can be used within the body of Christ and be encouraged and everything and go along in that circumstance. But the Lord knows. We're just based upon going on the basis of what we know, to the extent that we know it, on good faith that these are the things that are right. And the Lord recognizes the situation, just like the apostles treated Judas on the basis of what they knew, not things that they could not know or understand from that standpoint. Now, if it became something to their knowledge, then that's a different issue, isn't it? That's a different circumstance. There have been times in the past that individuals have talked to me about looking back and determined that, well, maybe from a personal perspective, as they were looking at it, maybe they weren't really sure about when they were younger, for example, and when they were baptized. So we have a conversation about it. But if there's a concern about it, go and do it. That doesn't have to be something done beyond just the reassurance for them to be baptized. Because if they have been baptized scripturally the first time, they're fine. But if there's some concern about it, and after talking and looking at it to try to work through the situation, if there's that concern, immerse them in water. Baptize them. And if to ensure, reassure, and in some cases, maybe that wasn't right, now it is. Somebody comes in, they tell you that their marriage is right. So what information you have? When you talk and you look at the scriptures and make a comparison, well, they know that there's some things that they're withholding or not stating correctly. But we don't know. Unless, again, information comes to us and then it needs to be addressed that way. But you work on the basis of things because of what we are aware of and taking it at face value. In fact, again, our objective is to help people do right. And as long as we believe people are making those conscientious efforts, the legitimate things even where we fall short, the Lord helped the apostles. Judas was a different issue only because Judas did not seek to do right. And so I made a reference, and we could expound on that a little bit, but I just made one passage of reference to kind of illustrate that while we're trying to do things, it's not that we're ignorant necessarily when people struggle, because we all struggle. And to the extent that people are reassuring us that they're trying to get their lives right. When they slip and fall, we help them get up. And as long as they're trying to do that, we want to help that because we find ourselves in the same predicaments. And we're thankful the Lord forgives us when we're sincere. We genuinely repent. Now, we don't know the sincerity or the genuine repentance at times, but we'll accept the fact that they tell us that that's our desire unless proved otherwise. And so in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. So there's the objective means of seeing some things outward of the unruly ones. Well, okay, that needs to be addressed, looked at. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. So being patient with all, upholding the weak, that's part of that situation. Now, at what point does the Lord step in and say, I've had enough with this individual? Because their heart's not what it ought to be. We don't know that circumstance. We don't know necessarily when that lampstand, of course, we know that was having to do with the church going off, but the same principle, when the Lord removes that from one's life, it may be that ours goes further than what the Lord's does. We don't know that because it's not revealed to us. But there comes a point when somebody's living in rebellion to the Lord. We know that, then we need to address it, just like we find, for example, 1 Corinthians 5th chapter. Now, I want to conclude this lesson by turning over to Revelation 3, because we noted in chapter 2, in writing to the seven churches of Asia, that one that already, again, noted this idea of removing the lampstand, that, you know, the one's not doing right, and that's the congregation. Eventually, the Lord, if you go off into doing things that the Lord doesn't approve of or a situation ongoingly that's not going to be acceptable to the Lord, that removing the lampstand, that's His, you're being His people. That's the idea. The light, the illuminating, the lampstand illuminates. That's that idea. So He's going to remove that from them because they're in darkness. And He's, you know, it's an acknowledgement of their error. Well, there in that reading, many times the scripture reading, I'll start with the scripture reading and use that as a beginning point. In this instance, we're taking that scripture reading and it's going to be the conclusion of our lesson. Because I want us to notice something about it. In contrast to this, there's a fascinating thing that you see. The seven churches of Asia, there was things that they were commended for. Most instances, there were some exceptions to that. But commending, condemnation, there was the appeal to repent where appropriate. And this aspect associated with what awaits those that are going to do right, the blessings inherent within doing what's right. And you see that in all seven churches, and it varied some with some elements of that. But here's the church in Sardis. And the church in Sardis that we read, that we noticed something, that you have a name, that you are alive in verse 2, but you're dead. So that was the state of that congregation. Spiritually dead. Kind of a sad commentary, isn't it? That's noted there. And it's coming from the Lord, so the Lord knows. The rest of those looking around, that's just observing, say, oh, look how look, they got this name. They had a reputation, but the reputation was undeserved because the Lord knew better. He knew the reality of the situation. Then He goes on, and then there's the appeal to get right, verse 3, repent. You know, as a thief will come, you don't know the hour. Verse 4, you have a few names, even Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, one contrast between this and removing the lampstand from, there's a situation with a congregation where things are wrong, and because of the circumstances associated with that, everybody that's affiliated with it are also in the wrong. That's the condition. Ongoing condition, accepting of things, the doctrinal error. You can go through a whole list of possibilities, practices that are contrary to the Lord's teaching, and allowing things that were not permissible and go through that. And people that are part of that, then eventually the Lord removes the lampstand if there's not the desire to repent and rectify it. In this instance, there's the majority are spiritually dead. So there's not anything inherently practicing wrong or doctrinal error that's going on in this instance. It has to do with the, because otherwise you would be a participant invariably. But here, whatever the, as it's addressing this, there were those in Sardis that were not in that condition. They hadn't defiled their garments where the others had. They walked with me in white. They were worthy. Then he goes on to talk about, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and will not, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. We're all the way back to the book of life. Because you see, the most important thing is not whether my name's in a church directory, though we've already emphasized the fact that I need to be a part of a local congregation. The most important thing is my name written in the book of life. And I can know that. I can know that because I can compare my life with the teaching of our Lord. And I can know my heart, my attitude and disposition, whether I'm serving the Lord faithfully. I can see where correction in my life needs to be made, and I'm endeavoring to do that. And I know the patient, loving Lord forgives me when I truly make my life right. But I can't take some kind of comfort in saying, well, my name's written there in that book, the Westside Church of Christ. And look right there, there's my name. I can circle it. I'm glad to be a part of the local work. But as the Lord said to the disciples, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So what we need to ask ourselves, is that where my name is written? Am I in fellowship with the Lord? If not, we need to get right with the Lord. We need to be ready for that great judgment day that's recorded over in Revelation chapter 20. And we certainly stand ready to assist you. We desire that we do those things that enable us to, on that day of judgment, hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. If we can help you in that endeavor in any way, won't you please make that known by coming forward. Together we stand and sing.